And I invite the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 this morning. I'm standing up here, I'm realizing more and more why I need to hire a younger person to be the youth pastor. This whole getting home at midnight and getting up at 5:30 in the morning is not as easy as it used to be. Luke chapter 4. We've reached verse 31 in our study of this book. So, follow along your copy of God's Word. We're going to actually read down through the end of the chapter. And he, that would be Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. And then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she got up and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he did not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to tackle a little larger portion of scripture this morning than is normal. And that means I can't look at every detail in the text. This has been the kind of a struggle for me. I don't like jumping over details in the text. I really enjoy looking at the diamond from every angle I can think of, and yet at the same time, if we're to do that the whole way through Luke's gospel, it is the longest book in the New Testament. We will be in this book for the next 40 years, and that's probably not wise either. So, we're going to try and tackle a little bigger chunk of scripture this morning. The reason I'm going to try to get my hands around this entire section is what I just read covers the events of about 24 hours in the life of Jesus. And so I want us to take a look at this day of ministry in the life of Jesus and try to see the bigger picture of it. And when we think about the context here, chapter 4, verse 14, opens the public ministry of Jesus. So this is our third section in Luke's gospel, and it opens with Jesus going to Nazareth. We spent 2 weeks looking at that text, and that ended with Nazareth, his hometown, rejecting him as the Messiah. And they were so upset with him for confronting their disbelief that they attempted to kill him. They had to get rid of him. But as Jesus was confronting their disbelief, if you remember this, he actually compared their response to him to what he knew would be the response to him in Capernaum. And so as Jesus eludes their grasp there at the end of our text that we looked at last week, he then travels to the town of Capernaum. Capernaum was a little fishing village on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was, as we see here in the text, the home of Simon, and specifically Simon Peter. And we know that because both Matthew and Mark tell us this story as well, and Matthew is clear to let us know that the Simon in question here is none other than the disciple Peter. And Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. That means this was also probably the hometown of Andrew, because he was Simon's brother, and probably the hometown of James and John, who were certainly his fishing partners, because we're told that in the text of Scripture. But also, we learn that, well, not learn. Most scholars think they were probably cousins. So their dads had this fishing business together, and now their sons are running it together on the Sea of Galilee. But Capernaum was an important location in Jesus' life. It may not have been the most important village in Israel, but it was an important village in the life of Christ. In addition to it being the home of at least probably four of his disciples, it would eventually become kind of his home base of operations. During this time of ministry in Galilee, Capernaum kind of becomes his home base. And not only that, but it was the site of Jesus' first miracle. Anybody know the first, chronologically speaking, the first miracle that Jesus did? Water into wine. You read about that in John chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine. And I find it very interesting that the first miracle that is going to be recorded in Luke's gospel takes place in Capernaum. So there's a lot that happens in this little village. In fact, before we're done with Luke's gospel, we'll find ourselves in this sleepy little fishing village yet again. And in verse 31, we find that Jesus continues to follow the ministry pattern we've seen is going to be established throughout this time, as he goes to the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day where he taught from the Scriptures. Now, we were told the substance of his sermon at Nazareth. We're not told that here in Capernaum, but we are told how the crowd responded, as the text says that they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. This is the third sermon in a row where Luke has drawn our attention, the text has drawn our attention to the awe-inspiring impact of Jesus' preaching. That when he spoke, people sensed the grace of God and the power of God, which those two things are inseparably linked. But the grace of God and the power of God. When Jesus spoke, they sensed the authority of God coming from him, because he was God and he spoke as the Word made flesh. They were awed by his preaching. But then what follows in the flow of the text is a series of miracles. In fact, we're given three different snapshots of Jesus doing miracles. And the first miracle we actually find taking place in the synagogue as the worship service is happening. So among those that were gathered on that Sabbath day, Saturday, for worship, was a man who was possessed by a demon. And through this man, the demon actually cries out during the service, "Let us alone. What business have we with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And as I was studying this week with this, I came to the realization that we should probably pause and try to get our minds around a little bit the nature of spiritual warfare and demonic activity. That's an important subject. We're going to encounter demonic possession throughout this study. But I wasn't quite ready to do that for today. And I really trying to cover this whole text didn't seem like the right time to get into that. So we're going to need to get our minds around that, and I'm going to find some time in the near future, either through Sunday school or I'm going to write an article. I haven't decided which one yet, to kind of line out some key things in this area to give us some instruction so that we can get our hands around this. And I don't want to necessarily do that on a Sunday morning, because this issue has become very complicated. There's a lot of teaching out there on this subject that I do not personally think is helpful or sound. And I don't want to get lost in all those issues on a Sunday morning, as important as it is. So, that was a long lead-in to say I'm not going to open that can of worms. If you're very curious, there's this book. It's called Truth or Territory by a guy named Jim Osmond. It is the absolute best thing I have read on the nature of spiritual warfare. And he, as one person I heard talk about this book said, he gets in the sandbox and plays with all the toys. He kind of comes at all the different issues that are out there. I think it is very helpful, highly commend it. So if you're curious, you can get your hands on this book. What do we need to know today? Today, what we need to know was there was a man in the synagogue possessed by an unclean spirit. That's what we need to know for today. And Jesus is going to deal with it. And I find it very interesting that as this unclean spirit encounters Jesus in the text, as I read this, he's terrified. He's scared because Jesus is there. And I just want us to notice a couple of things about this demon's response. And he uses the man that he has possessed to verbalize his thinking. But notice here, as you look at what the demon does here, notice first of all that the demon's knowledge is limited. It's limited. He didn't know Jesus was going to be in the synagogue that day, and he really didn't know what Jesus was going to do to him. That's why he asked him, what's going to go down here, Jesus? Is now the time you're going to destroy me? He doesn't know. Once again, loved ones, demons, Satan himself, they're not omniscient. They do not possess all knowledge. Yes, they are. They have a lot of knowledge, and they are powerful, but only God has unlimited knowledge of all things. Secondly, and I already kind of highlighted this, this demon feared Jesus. He knew Jesus was God, and he knew he didn't stand a chance in a power struggle with Jesus. He knew he would be on the losing end of that. And that leads to the third observation. This demon already knew that his destruction was coming. Because of his rebellion against God, he knows destruction is coming. That's why he asked, is now the time you're going to destroy me? He knows it's coming, he just doesn't know when. And I'm drawing these things out of the text for us because I want us to think rightly about this. Because I think sometimes Christians view the struggle between the kingdom of God and the dominion of Satan as something like Star Wars, where you've got the good force and the bad force, and sometimes the dark force is winning. I've never seen the movie, by the way, but probably not the best illustration. But right, sometimes the good guys are winning, sometimes the bad guys are winning, and it's this struggle back and forth where they're kind of evenly matched. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to think. It's exactly what he wants us to think. Yes, compared to you and me, demons are powerful. But compared to God, they're powerless. They are absolutely powerless. Think about the story of Job, right? And Satan's going to tempt Job. He's going to test Job. And you read that story, Satan could not touch Job without God's permission. And when God gave him permission, he set the boundaries within which Satan could function. And he could not go out of the bounds at which God had established for him. So again, loved ones, this is why 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, we are told that we need not fear the spirit of Antichrist. Why? For greater is he who is in you, the text says, than he who is in the world. This demon was terrified when he came face to face with Jesus, for he knew his destruction was near. Notice something else about this situation, though. Right? Think back. That's why we preach exposition. Think back to Nazareth. At Nazareth, Jesus told the crowd that he was the Messiah. In Capernaum, that message comes not from Jesus, but from the lips of a demon who is his enemy. It's the demon that declared, "You are the Holy One of God." So even through this demon whose destruction is certain, whose end is ruin, he is declaring the glory of God. He is, in a sense, preaching the gospel to all who are present there. God will have his witness. Even his enemies one day will bow before King Jesus and profess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now in verse 35, Jesus begins to demonstrate his power. And he demonstrates his power over the spiritual realm by casting this demon out. And notice once again the authority. I'm making much of this because I think this is important for us. Notice Christ's authority. He doesn't get in an argument or a discussion with the demon. He doesn't, "Oh, will you please come out? Leave him alone. That one's mine. I want him back. Come on, just go." There's none of that. There's absolutely none of that. He rebuked it. He rebuked the demon. He told him, "Be quiet." And he was quiet. "Come out of him." And what did the demon do? Well, first he pitched a fit, because the text says he threw him on the ground and convulsed him. But he had to do what Christ commanded. And out he came. And what was the result? The demon left. And we are told that the demon had done the man no harm. Complete and full liberation. freedom granted to this man. Now in verse 36 and 37, we begin to see how the crowd responds to this dramatic display of power. And for the second time in our text, we are told that they were amazed. They were awestruck, right? So back to verse 32, they were amazed at the authority of Jesus' message. And then Jesus exorcises this demon. He casts him out from this man that this demon had imprisoned, and their amazement grew. But once again, I love what they say. I love what they say here, if I can find it here, right? They don't sit back and look at each other and say, look at this action that Jesus did. What's their question? What is this message? What is this message? They saw a direct connection between Jesus' preaching and his command for the demon to depart. And so the same authority and power that they felt in Jesus' sermon, they now see as displayed in the miracle. And in their mind, they're connected. Loved ones, think with me for just a moment about the power of God's word. In eternity past, God spoke into the dark nothingness that was there and created everything out of nothing. Scripture tells the God sustains or upholds creation with the power of his word. Or jump to the other end of your Bible, where God's getting ready to judge his enemies. You ever think about the battle, the war there, Armageddon, to the end of all times, and Christ is getting ready to judge everybody? We're told that there's a sword that comes out of his mouth, and that sword represents, right, Jesus isn't going to be running around hacking with a sword. He doesn't have a snake tongue. It's representative of the spoken word of Christ. All Jesus has got to do is speak a word and his enemies will fall before him. Or think about the miracle of the new birth. It's through the foolishness of the message preached that men come to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's through the word of God that he works the miracle of salvation. The people gathered in the synagogue of the sleepy little fishing village sensed the power and the authority of God coming from the mouth of Christ. He just told a demon to leave, and he left. What is this authority? What is this word? And as they witnessed the life-transforming power of God in the person of Jesus, they then turn around and become his witnesses. Because that's what the text says. That the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Jesus went viral, to use 21st century vernacular. The word is just spreading like wildfire. Can you believe what Jesus just did? The power of God was on display, and everybody was talking about it. That's miracle one. The day is not over. In verses 38 through 39, we see a second miracle. Jesus leaves the synagogue. He got up and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's home. This is, once again, as I already mentioned, this is Simon Peter. And actually, Mark tells us that Andrew, James, and John were also present for this event. And to be clear, that although this is the first time Peter shows up in Luke's gospel, this is not the first time that Peter has encountered Jesus. You actually read of his first interactions with Jesus back in John chapter 1. So there's an ongoing relationship here between Jesus and Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and others. So really what you ought to think about with this event is Jesus was invited over for lunch after church by some of his friends. That's what's going on here. We still do this today. So Jesus, after Sabbath worship, goes home with some of his friends to have lunch. And there God has more work for him to do. In the first century, communal living was common, and so we find that Peter's mother-in-law was living with him. I was tempted for a mother-in-law joke, but I'm not going to do that. No, Peter's mother-in-law is there, and on this particular occasion, she's sick. She's got a high fever, and to the shock of, it's almost so nonchalant with how the text puts this out there, that they ask Jesus to help her. And very, very few details given here, but we find Jesus willing to heal her. In the same way, and I think the language here is important. Notice the repetition here. In the same way he rebuked the demon and the man possessed by the demon in the synagogue, Jesus now rebuked the fever. And it left her, just like the demon left her. And in the same way there was no adverse effect for the man in the synagogue, there are no adverse effects for Peter's mother-in-law. On the contrary, the text puts that word immediately in there on purpose. She jumped out of bed, and she became the chief hostess for the meal. She served them. She served them. Just two quick observations about this. I think we need to notice. First, and I need to step back so we see the bigger picture, what's happening in this text. The curse of sin has both spiritual and physical consequences. Right? So when we sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, they rejected God and wanted to go their own way, and we've been doing this ever since. We're all sinners. In our sin, we reject God. And sin is what brought death to our relationship with Him, but it gets worse than that. It enslaved us to sin and placed us under the dominion of Satan. All of those are spiritual ramifications, consequences of our sin. But sin also brought the curse of God on the created order. All the diseases, all the hardships, all the sufferings, and the physical death we will eventually experience are all the consequences of living under the curse of sin, and their self-inflicted consequences. We rebelled. Now think about these two miracles. In these two miracles, Jesus is displaying his power to save us from all the ramifications of sin. He casts out a demon, showing that he has a dominion, authority, power over the spiritual bondage of sin and Satan. And he heals Peter's mother-in-law, displaying he has the power to overcome the curse of sin. Both of these miracles point forward to what Christ would ultimately accomplish through his death and resurrection, a full, complete solution to our sin problem. The curse of sin, right? We sing that in Wesley's great hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Jesus is a complete and full Savior. That's observation one about this event. The observation two, though, is once again drawing us back to how Peter's mother-in-law, she's forever branded. We didn't give her name. We're forever branded Peter's mother-in-law. Now, you may have famous relatives, and your identity is by not who you are, but who they are. Yeah, that poor Peter's mother-in-law for all of eternity. She's Peter's mother-in-law. But I love how she responds to the experience of God's grace. She receives a gracious gift from her Savior, and she responds by serving. She served Jesus. Not just Jesus, but his companions. And she didn't do this to try and pay him back. There's nothing we can do to pay God back for his grace. For one, not grace anymore, that becomes merit. Two, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to pay the debt we owe to the unfathomable riches of God's grace. We don't serve to try and pay him back. We serve because it's our grateful and loving response to the experience of his grace. As I thought about Peter's mother-in-law, I've had to think, you know, I get called pretty regularly to go and pray for people when they're sick, which I'm always it's a privilege to get invited into those situations and pray for people, and I have no problem praying for healing. I have no problem because God can and does answer that prayer. Most of the time, the answer comes through the normal healing process or through medical intervention. Occasionally, I have seen him miraculously show up and bring healing that was absolutely unexpected. That is not the norm, but I have seen him do that. And sometimes, for reasons hidden in the mystery of God's will that I do not always understand, he chooses not to heal. And in those circumstances, it's because he desires to display his glory not in healing, but in graciously sustaining his people through the trial. As I thought about this unnamed woman's response, I got to one thinking, though, why do I want healing for myself? Why do I want healing for the people that I have the privilege of praying for? And I got to thinking about Hezekiah. Remember King Hezekiah in the Old Testament? Isaiah shows up, message from God, get your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah, he turns his face away towards the wall and he prays. He wept bitterly, I think the text says. And Isaiah's not even out of the palace yet. And God says, go back, new message. Hezekiah, God has heard your prayer. And he's going to give you 15 more years on his life, on your life. Gracious gift from God. How did those 15 years work out for Hezekiah? He became prideful. And he ended up in trouble because he didn't steward those 15 years well. In other words, he did not respond to God's gracious intervention by serving the Lord. He served himself. Now compare that to Peter's mother-in-law. She responded by serving Jesus. Loved ones, we should want to experience the blessings of God, not so that we can have them for ourselves, but so that we can lavish them on others. And this brings us now to a third event in the text. In verse 37, once again, we learn that the report about him was spreading to every locality in the surrounding district. And now as we get to verse 40, we're told the sun was setting and the masses start showing up at the door. Anybody and everybody that was sick was showing up to be healed by Jesus. And many demons, we're told in verse 41, were being cast out by Jesus. And once again, as he's rebuking them and not allowing them to reveal who he is. And so Jesus begins to heal those. And it seems, as I read the text, that this happens all night, because we find when day came, Jesus is still there. As I was reading through these two verses, there was a little thing that just jumped off the page to me that I thought was a nugget of absolute gold. So verse 40 ends by saying that Jesus laid hands on each of the sick people that came to him. And I got to thinking about this, right? And thinking about Jesus and thinking about my own sinfulness. And if I was Jesus and the masses started showing up at bedtime, I think I would have stepped out the door and said, okay, everybody, you're healed. Now go home and go to bed. I'll see you tomorrow. That's not what Jesus did. He could have. He has the capacity. That's not a problem. He didn't do that. Instead, he laid hands on each one of them. Jesus dealt personally with each person that showed up at the door seeking his grace, seeking his help. He cared deeply about each person. Everyone was worth his attention. Loved ones, he cares about you and me in the exact same way. He's intimately acquainted with you. He knows your hurts. He knows your struggles. He knows your weaknesses. He knows that sin that you won't let go of. And he loves you anyways. And he'll meet you where you're at. In the dark night of your soul, he will meet you there and minister his grace to you, because that's the kind of Savior he is. He's not too busy for you. He loves you. He wants you. And he wants to minister his grace to you. Jesus didn't come to show off his power through miracles. He came to minister God's grace to sin-sickened souls. And that meant with dealing with people on an individual basis with where they were. And he'll meet you where you are, no matter how you feel, no matter how low you think you've sunk. He will meet you, and his grace can make you whole. It's been a marathon day, and the sun begins to dawn on the sky. And Jesus doesn't go looking for a corner of the house to lay down in and catch a few moments of precious sleep. No, when day came, Jesus left and he found a secluded place. He didn't slip off to bed. He slipped off to be alone with his Father in heaven. To Jesus, communion with the Father was far more precious than sleep. He got away from the crowd so he could be alone with his Father and refresh his soul. And more than any of the other Gospels, Luke is going to carefully track for us as we progress through this Gospel, Jesus' repeated pattern of getting away from the crowd to be alone with his Father, to seek the Father, to enjoy the Father, to be with him, to have intimacy. And loved ones, if you and I want to have an intimate relationship with God, we must prioritize being alone with him. When I say alone with him, I mean alone with him, shut up with God. The phone turned off. The worship music turned off. The distractions gotten away, getting rid of, and the noise of life just eliminated so we can be alone with God. His word and his presence and nothing else. Jesus prioritized that. No wonder the disciples looked at him later in Luke 11 says, "You know, Jesus, it would be really helpful to us if you taught us to pray. Because you've got this figured out, and we want it for ourselves." Jesus slipped away to be alone with his Father, but then the world does start to wake up, and they go searching for Jesus, the miracle worker. And notice how different these folks responded to Jesus than the folks in Nazareth. Jesus preached the gospel in Nazareth, and they hated him for it. And they were so desperate to silence the message that they were prepared to throw him off a cliff, to commit murder. Now in Capernaum, Jesus preaches the gospel. And they were awed by the power of his message. And when they find out here in the text that they plan to leave, the text tells us there in verse 42 that they tried to keep him from going away from them. I love that response. Don't go. We want you. We want more. They wanted to continue with Jesus. And loved ones, this is the desire of God's people. They want to be with him. They want to experience his glory. They want to know his power. They want to know his grace. They want to delight in their relationship with God. That is the normal desires of a Christian's heart. And I love how Jesus handles this. He does not rebuke. Three times in this text we're told Jesus rebukes something. Twice it's demons, once it's a fever. He does not rebuke them for their desire. But he does tell them, I have more work to do. The same message I've preached here, I need to preach in the other cities as well. And what did they do? They let him go. They were willing to share Jesus with others. I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but it made me think, do you and I want our own little private Jesus that we keep in our pocket? That's ours? Or do we want to share Jesus with everyone because we want them to experience the same joy, the same freedom, the same life that we have found in Christ? Because once again, the desire to be with Jesus, that's a normal Christian desire, but so is the desire to share Jesus with the lost people around us. I don't usually put too much thought into my sermon titles. You can probably tell if you look at them. But I did title this particular sermon, A Tale of Two Cities. Thank Charles Dickens for that title. Tale of Two Cities. Because we've spent 2 weeks looking at Nazareth and their rejection of him. And then we come to Capernaum and we see the exact opposite response. They embrace Jesus. They desire a relationship with him, and ultimately they were willing to share him with others. They were so moved by the power of his message that many of them had personally experienced his gracious healing. Jesus had time for each of them. And when they interacted with him, they experienced not just the power of God, but the love of God. Don't you want a Savior like that? loves you deeply, always has time for you, always has what you need. His grace is sufficient for you. And he will meet you where you are. He'll give you freedom and joy and hope and life. And he will walk with you throughout all of your days. And some of those days will be hard. And the only thing that gets us through those days is his promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. But then, loved ones, once we've tasted of Christ's kindness, we need to be like Peter's mother-in-law, joyfully serving our Savior, not because we have to, we get to. We get to. The royal sovereign of the universe has called you to be his own, and he would delight to use you as an ambassador for his kingdom to tell others of the salvation that he alone can accomplish. That's your marching orders this week. Go out and make the glory of your Savior known. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Son. May the power that he alone possesses, may the power that you used to raise him from the dead transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And we sit here this morning, and like Isaiah, we tell you, Father, here we are. Use us for your glory and for the salvation of our loved ones, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name.